Good evening. I bring you greetings from Blauberg Evangelical Church. We are thankful for Goodwood Baptist Church. I can personally say that sometimes I'm encouraged just by the thought that there is such a church as Goodwood Baptist Church and not too far away. My family and I have visited here on a number of occasions on Sunday evenings, and it's always been a blessing to us. And one of your elders, Colin, has preached for us a number of times, and it is a distinct privilege for me to be able to share God's word by his grace with you tonight. So I would like to invite you to turn with me to chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5, and my text this evening will be verse 1 to 11. Let's pray before we look at God's word. And Father, we pray in the words of the psalmist that you would now send out your light and your truth, and that they would lead us, and that they would bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling, where we may go to the altar of God, to God our exceeding joy, and there bring praise to you, O God, our God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. So Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. The subject that the Apostle Paul is occupied with here in Romans 5 is, of course, the great matter of justification by faith, which is the central theme of this letter to the Romans, and one can say without exaggeration that it is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. But Paul is taking up a particular aspect of that doctrine of justification by faith here, and that particular aspect that he is addressing is the results of justification. Or more accurately, he's taking up the benefits of justification that come to those who have been justified by faith as the direct result of having been justified by faith. So Paul is discussing the results of justification by faith, but it's not an abstract thing. This is tremendous theology, but Paul is not having a cold scientific discussion of the results of justification. No, he is writing to people who, like himself, have been brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have therefore been justified by that faith, And he wants them to know what they now have in their possession as a result. He wants them to know what the things are that now belong to them, how things have now changed for them now that they have been justified. Now, I realize, of course, that we just sort of airdrop into Romans 5 here, and you have not been going through a study of Romans as we have recently. And so it might be useful just to pause and to just make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to justification by faith. What do we mean? And as Christians, we regularly say or often say that justification by faith is the act of God whereby he declares an unrighteous sinner righteous on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is true, that it is a declaration, it is a judicial declaration of righteousness in a person. But we must be careful when we talk about a declaration that we don't think of it in terms of merely a declaration, as in a sense almost as a fictitious declaration. I'll remember a good friend of mine with a particularly sensitive conscience struggling with the idea of justification by faith in frustration, crying out one day, he was a flatmate, crying out and say, "Oh, so we're just pretending that I'm righteous then, aren't we?" And the thing that he had missed, of course, is that before that declaration, there is an imputation of righteousness. And so that is why the New Testament, and especially Paul here in Romans, uses the language of righteousness being credited to us, righteousness being counted to us. If you had a bank account in which righteousness goes, we are all absolutely and utterly bankrupt, and God gives to the believer in Christ the righteousness of Christ as his true possession, and then having it, he can justly declare us righteous. So that is what we are talking about here. And that is, as far as I know, one of the most wonderful realities in this world. Martin Luther, when he famously came to see that truth after, much like my friend, much more than my friend, not being able to see that, he said that, "I felt that I was altogether born again, and the very gates of paradise opened up before me." And if we know what it is to be justified, then surely we have had a similar experience, that wonderful release of the gospel, the gates of paradise swinging open to us. But now Paul, as I said here, he's talking about the results of justification by faith. And that shows us something very important, that apart from the specific results that we will get to in a moment, the fact that Paul here in chapter 5 turns to these results shows us that as astounding and as marvelous as it is to be justified by faith, and as this doctrine of justification by faith is, it is not an end in itself. And I think the greater our appreciation is of the centrality of justification by faith, then the more weight that statement should bear with us. Justification by faith is not an end in itself. Up until this point in Romans, I think it's fair to say, that is up until the end of chapter 4, that Paul has established the fact of justification by faith. If you are familiar with the structure of Romans, you will know that from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul makes two shattering realities known to us. The first is that no human being born into this world is righteous. That's the first thing. And the second shattering reality is that there's nothing that we in ourselves can do about that. That achieving righteousness before God is not within our reach. And of course, if that is so, then what that means is our only hope of being right with God is if God freely gives to us the righteousness that we don't have and that we cannot attain. And of course, that is what Paul goes on to say then in chapter 3. And what he tells us that is so central to that reality is that God does that for the believer through the death of Jesus Christ. I'm having to summarize, and I hope that you'll understand, therefore I have to simplify it. And having done that in chapter 3, then Paul moves on in chapter 4, and this is so typical of Paul. He's not happy just to say something, he's got to prove it. because he wants Christians who are certain about where they stand. And so in chapter 4 then, what Paul does is he assures us that this is God's way of saving, because it is the only way that God has ever saved. And he takes Abraham as the prime example of one who has been justified by faith. And so then at the end of chapter 4, we can say justification by faith is established as a fact and as a reality for us. But Paul doesn't stop there. He moves on into chapter 5 now to go on to the results. And as I said, that shows us then that justification by faith is not an end in itself. And as Paul comes and he unfolds this positive teaching about the results of justification, we have to realize also that Paul was ever the pastor. And he's never just giving theology for the sake of theology. He always has one eye on the people, and he wants to help them, and he wants to help them with the difficulties and the problems that they are facing in their Christian life. And it's helpful for us when we read the scriptures to, of course, observe well as the first step of faithful Bible study and to see what is there. But it's also helpful to move on and to ask ourselves the question, what could the author be dealing with here? As he gives the positive truth, what is the opposite error of this? What would we be in danger of if we neglect this truth? And what we could say then about these first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 is that what it shows us is that there is the possibility and there is the danger for those of us who have been justified by faith, those of us who are Christians, to treat justification by faith as if it is an end in itself. To treat it in a more or less theoretical way. Yes, we are good Protestants and we believe in justification by faith. We believe that we have experienced it. We could explain it to someone. We would defend it. We are passionate about it. But it is possible that we leave it there. And that is a danger that we should be aware of as we look at this. And I think we would all agree that there's something inconsistent with a good Protestant who is passionate about the doctrine of justification by faith. But if you look closer at their Christian life, then you don't observe that there is much conscious, intelligent enjoyment of what that affords them. And so that is something that we are to beware of. And as we look at these results, then we should be asking ourselves the question throughout, are these things, these results of justification, are they exercising a vital influence upon my Christian life? Is this a living reality for me day by day, or do I just subscribe to the doctrine and leave it at that? Now, Paul here gives us four basic results of justification by faith. And there's a logical progression in the order in which he gives it to us. The first result of justification that Paul gives to us is that of peace with God. He says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, before we are justified, that is not the case. We are the enemies of God. We are at enmity with Him. There is a decided rebellion in our hearts towards Him, and He also stands against us and opposes us as our enemy. And in that broken relationship, the breakdown of the relationship is entirely our fault. We are the aggressor in the situation. And so God, in His holy righteousness, He opposes us in our rebellion, in our unholiness, in our unrighteousness, and He stands against us, and there is no peace. But then at the same time, the same God also takes the initiative to bring about peace with His enemies. He sends His Son to die for us. The thing that we lack, that is at the heart of this broken down relationship, namely righteousness, that is the thing that God, by His initiative, provides for us to set the relationship right. And then the war is over. and God is for us. So much so for us that Paul will go on in Romans 8 to tell us that God is for us and therefore no one can be against us. And so there's peace with God. And what a wonderful thing to have peace with God. If you had the friendship of the whole world but not God's, then all that friendship could not make up for it. But if the whole world would stand against you and you were at peace with God, it would more than compensate for your lack of human comfort. So that's the first result that Paul gives us here. We have peace with God as a result of our justification. The second one flows naturally out of the first one, and that is we have access to God. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, through him, that is through Christ, we also have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so the idea is simple. We were God's enemies, and you generally don't have access to your enemies. You generally don't desire access to your enemies to begin with, and you don't just walk into your enemy's house. You avoid the enemy, and the enemy avoids you. But now that there is peace between us and God, we are welcomed into his presence. There is fellowship. There is friendship. There is a mutual delight in one another. God receives us. He welcomes us. And you might think here of the welcome that the prodigal son received of his father, as God receives us into his presence, as we have access to him. And the idea here when Paul says that we have access to God, it's the idea of permanent access, which is why some translations render that word as introduction. We have our introduction to God. So we have a permanent welcome. The idea is that we now enter into this entire new realm of existence where we are welcomed by God. It's similar to what Paul speaks about in other places where he says that we have been transferred from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, of God's beloved Son. It's a permanent welcome that we are ushered into in this new realm. And again, what a tremendous thought for us to dwell upon and to meditate on. Here we are living in the world as rebels against God, a nature that opposes him, and flowing out of that nature, deeds that proclaim our rebellion against him. And he comes to us through the gospel, and he offers to us an amnesty, if you would. And not just that, but by his grace and through his Spirit, he prevails upon us to accept that offer and to hand ourselves over to him. And then we as rebels are ushered into the presence of the King, and he welcomes us, and he receives us, and he treats us as if we had only ever been as loyal and as faithful as his own dear son. I don't know if you've ever really wronged someone, and you avoid them because you expect that the next time you see them, that's going to be the point of a discussion. And you go to them, and there's nothing even being said about it. And you think, they're just setting me up, aren't they? And we can feel the same way with God. It's a difficult thing for us as sinners who have spent our lives either shaking our fists at God or more blasphemously ignoring him, and then to be told, here, we are ushered into his presence, righteous, justified, with complete and a full pardon. And yet that is the truth. Thirdly, Paul tells us that justification secures our eternal future. He says, as he goes on in verse 2, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I should say more than that it secures our eternal future, it secures for us an eternal God-centered future. Because the thing that is secured for us by justification is not just we're going to live forever, eternal life, access into heaven, God's presence, the new heaven and the new earth, but it says it secures for us that hope of the glory of God. And when Paul here talks about the glory of God, he is particularly referring to the glory of God as it will be finally manifested in the completion of his purposes and in the fulfillment of our salvation. It's similar to what Jude talks about in that famous doxology, where he says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy." That's the glory that Paul is talking about, the end glory, if you would excuse me, technical term, the eschatological glory of God. And being justified makes it so certain that we will obtain that, that we will be there. We will see that glory of God, and we will in turn be transformed by it. This is made absolutely sure. And this is a reminder to us, a very important reminder, of the ultimate goal of our salvation. The ultimate goal of our salvation is not just to be there and not be in hell, but the ultimate goal is for the glory of God. That's what he made us for. It'll be the fulfillment of that for which we as believers live in this world, when we are there, first of all, to recognize his glory. And in a way that we are not able to recognize it at this point in our fallen bodies, but to not just to recognize it, but also to respond to it in worship, and thirdly also to reflect that glory. And Paul says justification makes this absolutely sure. So sure that we rejoice in that hope that we have. It fixes it for us. And in a sense, this is almost just a continuation of the previous result. Now as we are, we have access to God. And if the door's open now, then the door's going to be open then. And that is just a continuation, the intensification and the fulfillment of what Paul has already told us there. Now, although justification secures our eternal future, that doesn't mean that it's going to be smooth sailing all the way there. And so the fourth result of justification that Paul gives to us here is that being justified by faith transforms our sufferings. Paul says in verse 3, not only that, so not only is this hope of obtaining God's glory and being there, not only is that absolutely certain, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, contrary to the health and wealth gospel, being justified by faith does not change the fact of our suffering, but it does change the function of our suffering. And it takes suffering for us as a believer as something that might concern us and might cause us to question the certainty of our eternal future, and it becomes the thing that actually prepares us for that eternal future. And Paul says, if we understand that, if we know this, then we can rejoice in our sufferings. Not in the sufferings themselves, but because we know what God is working in us through them. And because he has justified us, we can be certain of what he does through them. Justification fixes our eternal future, and therefore everything between here and then has to get in line with what has been fixed and made sure. And so even our sufferings must then come to serve God's purposes for us. And what Paul also tells us here is that when our hearts grow weak and when we are unsure in our sufferings, then the Holy Spirit gives to us such an assurance of God's love that we know that he will not put us to shame. We will never stand ashamed for having trusted God. The world shames us as believers for trusting in God, and especially if you're going through sufferings, the world wants to shame us for trusting in God. The world almost in our lives often takes the place of Job's wife. Are you still holding fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And yet Job didn't, and neither will we. And we will stand with our heads held high, knowing that God will not put us to shame. As the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to God, those who trust in God, are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. He will not let us be put to shame. So, four results of justification by faith. We have peace with God. We have access to God. Our eternal future is fixed. And our sufferings are transformed. I've given you all four results of justification by faith, but I'm not even halfway through my text. The reason for that is that from verse 6 to 11, Paul is not giving additional results of justification. Once again, Paul, he can't just leave a thing. He has to prove it. He has to drive it home. And so from verse 6 to 11, essentially what Paul is doing is he takes what he has just said, and especially the point about the certainty of our eternal future, and he makes an argument for it. And it's a simple argument that he makes. It's a basic two-step argument. The first point that Paul makes, and I'm just going to summarize it, the first step in Paul's argument is that God has proven the extent of his love for us by what he did to justify us when we were at our worst. God has proven to us the extent of his love by what he has done for us to justify us when we were at our worst. So, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So, when we were at our worst, Paul here describes us as helpless, as ungodly, sinners, and the enemies of God. And at that point, God gave his Son, and his Son gave his blood to justify us. Us in that condition. It makes me think of that hymn that speaks of such daring guilty worms to spare. That is what God has done for us. So that's the first step in his argument. God has shown to us the extent of his love by what he did for us to justify us when we were at our worst. Second step then in Paul's argument is, if that is what God did for us then, we can be doubly sure that he will see it through and he will not forsake us in the end. So, if we read there from verse 9 to 10, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's very straightforward and logical as Paul is. This is what God did for us, and on the basis of that, we can be sure of what he is going to do for us. But notice there that Paul here speaks of our salvation in the future tense. He said, we will be saved. Why does he do that? Because in these verses, Paul is speaking in reference to the final judgment. He speaks of the wrath of God. We will be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. That takes us back a number of chapters in Romans, in chapter 2, where Paul told us that the wrath of God is coming. And he says that there will be tribulation and distress and anguish for every person who has done evil. But what Paul says to us here is that if we have been justified, then we will not face wrath then. We can be assured that Christ will deliver us from the coming wrath. Now, Once again, when you see that Paul says this to Christians, then what that tells us is it is possible, since it is necessary for Paul to say this, it is possible for Christians to be apprehensive about the coming judgment. And Paul wants to give them comfort and give them assurance. Now, I don't think, and this is just my guess, I don't think that is much of a problem today, Christians being apprehensive about the coming judgment. And I think that is not much of a problem for all the wrong reasons. Most of all, because we don't take the reality of a coming judgment as seriously as we should. But for the serious-minded Christian, there might be the possibility that you see that that is coming and you be apprehensive about it. And I do not doubt that Satan, the enemy of our souls, that serpent of old, the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, that he gets much joy, if you could call it that, out of terrifying, especially believers with sensitive consciences, with the coming judgment. And saying, what if after all, you get wrath on that day? And he has a point, he has at least one foot to stand on, because we deserve judgment on that day. Yes, we've been justified by faith, but any given day in our lives as believers is sufficient evidence that we still deserve wrath on that day. And right there, the enemy might get a foot in the door when he says that. And he might cause us to tremble. But what's the answer? The answer is that we have been justified, and that when the enemy says, you deserve wrath, and you might just get it on that day, then we can answer, indeed, I deserve wrath. I do not deny that. But let me tell you something. The wrath that I deserve has already been spent. And it, not on the coming day, but in a day in the past. And it has been executed. The fierceness and the fullness of the wrath of God that I deserve for all the sins that I will commit in my life has been spent. And it has been executed. Not on that day, but on another day, and not in my person, but in the person of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bore my sins in his body on the tree. And Paul wants us to be assured of this, so we can face that day with confidence. And so he makes a point of saying this. Now, overall then, this two-step argument that Paul is making here in verse 6 to 11 is this, if you want to simplify it, maybe a bit quaint, is that if that is what God did for us when we were his enemies, just think what he will do for us now that we are his friends. So these are the results of justification by faith. And I hope you would agree that these things are not fringe benefits. These are to be the big building blocks of the Christian life. These are to be dominating realities in our lives. We have peace with God. We have access to God. Our eternal future is secure, and our sufferings have been transformed from something that might seem to threaten our eternal hope to something that effectively brings it about. And so the question we must ask ourselves then, is that the case with us? Are these realities that dominate our lives as they should? Let me close then with a diagnostic and some directives in that regard. How can we know if perhaps we are treating justification by faith as a theoretical thing? And I'm not saying we don't believe it, but I mean, when it comes to the living of our daily Christian life, that it is a theological thing that we hold to, but not a thing that we experience and that we take much pleasure in. Now, we can examine ourselves. I know that we are not the best judges of ourselves, and the heart is deceitful. But we can simply ask ourselves, how truly and how often does any one of these realities really feature in my thinking and in my life. We could do that, but beyond that, Paul gives us a very direct diagnostic here in the text, in a word that he, or a statement that he repeats three times. And that is, he says, we rejoice. Verse 3, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Also, verse 3, we rejoice in our suffering. Sorry, that first one was verse 2. And then at the end in verse 11, he says, we also rejoice in God. And so we should ask ourselves whether our lives evidence the rejoicing that should flow out of these things if they are exercising a vital influence upon our lives. And I'm not talking about the effervescent joy that Christians sometimes feel obliged to put on. Not a false thing, but a deep thing and a strong thing that makes it through the sufferings, that deep undercurrent of joy and the certainty and the peace that these things apply to us. So, let me then just give three directives in that regard. I'm in the fortunate position that most of you I don't know. And let me begin with a word to anyone who is unconverted. If you would allow me kindly to be very frank, the one thing that you lack if you are unconverted, the one thing, and the world gets this so wrong in everything that they are chasing after, the one thing that we need as we come into this world is righteousness. We need righteousness. We can ultimately, at the end of the day, lack everything, but we cannot lack righteousness. And righteousness, a right relationship with God, is what is offered to unrighteous sinners in the gospel. So, if you have not trusted Christ, then repent of your sins and turn to Him and receive that righteousness from God. But for those of us then who are believers and who have received righteousness, that wonderful gift, then the first thing is to realize very simply that this is the way it should be. We should be rejoicing daily in our justification as a vital reality in our lives. What Paul describes here should be the flavor of our lives. This reality, we should go about our lives knowing as a vital reality, not just as a fact that we tick off, that I have peace with God. The war is over. I've been reconciled to Him. I have access to Him. My eternity is secure. Sometimes just realizing how it should be, when you read the New Testament and you have there the blueprint of the Christian life and you compare yourself to it, sometimes that is the most helpful thing. And sometimes you don't even have to go deeper. You realize that, and that by the grace of God, be a corrective in our lives. And secondly, I would say this, don't assume that the reality of justification has taken up the proper place in your life and in your thinking. Don't make that assumption and saying, but I'm a Protestant, and so of course. No, we have to make sure that it is a vital reality to us, that it is exercising an influence upon us. And I would say to you, and we should do this often, go back to justification by faith. Go back, by the grace of God, to your own wretchedness and the hopelessness of your state without Christ. Go search the Scriptures and see how Scripture defines that. And then turn from that again to that free pardon, what Martin Luther said, the open gates of paradise. It should give us that thrill repeatedly as we return to the gospel. And then finally, thirdly, as a countermeasure against making our justification something theoretical, recognize here in Romans 5, 1 to 11, how personal justification by faith is. Now, we rightly say, and it's accurate to say, that justification is a judicial act of God. It's an objective thing. And that is good, but it is also personal. God, you just think about what we've seen. We have peace with God. That's very personal. We have access to God. That is very personal. We will be and witness His glory. That is very personal. And so ultimately, God's purpose is not just to make a judicial declaration, but His purpose is to bring us to Himself. Isn't that what Peter also says? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That He might bring us to God. And so, I'll close with verse 11 where Paul ends. He says, more than that, he said, more than what? More than what he has just said, that if God reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son when we were His enemies, we can be sure that we will be saved from wrath. More than that, you want to say, what is more than that? Paul says, more than that, we also rejoice in God Himself. In God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rightly say that in justification, we receive righteousness. That is what is given to us. But more than that, because it's not an end in itself, more than righteousness being given to us in justification, justification gives us God Himself. And it's really a high point, according to Paul here, in our experience as Christians, when that ultimately is what we rejoice in. More than that, we also rejoice in God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have revealed to us what we could know in no other way. We thank You for what You have given to us in justifying us as Your people. And Father, our prayer is that we would not be merely theoretical in the way that we treat this great and central truth. And we pray that You would help us, and we confess to You that we are dull and slow in ourselves. It's part of our sinfulness to be content with merely knowing facts. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, to not just know about these results, but to appropriate them by Your help and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.